It was August 2001, and I don't give you the date to make you feel older or younger, depending on your age, but that was my freshman year of college, and I was getting unloaded at my dorm for the first time ever. I was going to be spending a long period of time, a long ways away from my family, and my mother had driven the 18 hours from South Dakota all the way to Marion, Indiana, to drop me off in this old minivan that we'd bought for really cheap, which was sweet. And so we'd gotten there, we're unloading all my stuff into the dorm, and I was full of lots of different emotions. I was excited, I was pretty nervous. I did not know a single person on campus. I went to a student body of a couple thousand, didn't know anyone. I knew my cousin was in town, but he was recently married. And as a young single guy, you don't spend a lot of time with young married couples. So I didn't really, that was like miles away from me, even though he was there. So this is kind of like a huge, step out into a different world. And the craziest thing happened as a part of this. It was, I don't know if it was the day we unloaded everything or if it was the next day, but my mom had to get ready to go back the 18 hours to South Dakota. And when she did, she started crying. This is crazy. Who would have thought that my mom would have cried having to drop me off at college? Now, obviously, none of you are surprised, right? Because, of course, my mom cried. Like, a little baby is going to stay in college and you're 18 hours away. Or maybe further for some of you who have children in college now or had children in college before. You're not surprised by that, are we? Maybe some of you, when you drop your kids off for the first day of school, you have that moment. Kindergarten, preschool, middle school, high school. You have that same response to your kids running off and not really looking back, right? And dads, don't pretend like you don't do it. I see you do it too. It's a cool moment though, isn't it? It's that moment where so much has been invested. So much has been invested in that child over the years, from simple things like changing diapers to learning how to talk and how to eat and how to behave. You better have some manners, learning how to be kind, share with your neighbor. And somehow you started off as this little thing and they've brought you all the way, in my case, to college, and then they let you go. And there's this release moment of like, oh my goodness, they're off on their own into the world. It reminds me of a story I once, actually a couple years ago, went around the internet pretty strongly on a video about Christian the Lion. Maybe you know who this is, but it was this lion that these two guys had seen in the store of, I don't understand how you find a lion in a department store, but that's how the story went. So they saw it in this cage and they said, this is ridiculous, this lion should not be in this cage. Little tiny baby lion in this cage. So they took it, they bought it, which I don't know how you do that either, but they bought this lion from the store and they took it home and they started raising it because it was really small. They didn't want it to be confined. So they raised it till it was about one. And I had this really great experience raising this lion. There's videos of them running around in the field, like with a lion chasing them. I mean, it's bizarre, right? But they did it. They raised this lion. Then the part that got everybody was a year later, when it was a year old, they took it and released it. At a preserve somewhere in Africa. And a year after that, they went back to visit this lion that they had released a year before. And I could tell you, but I'll let you watch the highlight of the video real quick. This is what happened. Gotta have good background music, by the way. But above all this, I wish you That part's not okay. How do you bring another friend lion that you didn't, you didn't raise? Hey, I'm Christian. Here's my friend buddy lion that you've never met. Just give him a little snuggle, right? I'm not sure about that part of the video. But, right, it goes, oh, stop drying your eyes. I see you. It's that moment. Like, I'm crying because the lion loved the people. I mean, there is so much, there's something about investing, building this relationship, releasing it out somewhere, and then in that video, seeing it sort of reciprocated, like seeing it come back to you, seeing that there's something really there and there's a connection and it's deep. It's cool. I might have cried the first time I watched it. I mean, maybe you didn't, I did. I think the thing that resonates so deeply about those kind of stories, about the ones about dropping our kids off or the one about raising the lion and releasing it, is that idea of loving something so well, of building it, of nurturing it, and then releasing it and seeing it kind of become what it was designed to be or what it was you'd hoped it become. And there's a great story in Scripture that really unfolds this way, or at least it's supposed to. It's really the story of the church. And that's what we're going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about. See, Jesus and we, that's the name of this series, and it's just going to be about what it means to be the church, the people of God, called into his presence by his love and protection and nurture and grace, of his patient work with us, and then of his constant sending of us and releasing us out to be the people who incarnate those things to the world, who become his love and hope and joy and peace to so many who have never experienced it. It's that theme this morning that we're going to spend time on, and then over the next 4 weeks, we'll talk about maybe some ways we do that practically to actually embrace the calling to be the church. So we're going to bounce around a little in Scripture today, but primarily we'll be in John chapter 20. And if you brought your Bibles, you can turn there, John 20. We're going to look at a few verses. I misprinted your bulletin. It's verses 19 through 22, not 16 through 22, if you're looking there for reference. It's a passage, if you didn't bring your Bible with you this morning, that occurs shortly after Jesus' death and burial. At the beginning of this chapter is when the tomb is found empty. They've gone and, you know, where is Jesus? The tomb is empty. And then Mary goes, meets with the angels, and then Jesus appears to her and says, Mary, I want you to go back, and I want you to tell everybody that I've risen. And so she presumably, from all we know, goes off, does that, and then we get to the passage you're looking at this morning. So we'll read from there, starting in verse 19. On the evening of the first day of that week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. We'll stop there. I find this to be a particularly crucial moment in the life of everyone who wants to follow Jesus. The disciples have seen him crucified. They've seen him buried. And it's been a couple days. And we find them scared and hiding. We find them afraid, Scripture says, of the Jews. And as far as we know from the preceding passage, Mary has presumably come to them and mentioned that she has seen Jesus. It doesn't say that, but in the progression of the text, it would seem natural to think that she has made it. And yet they are in this room confused, not knowing what's going on. The doors are locked, and they're afraid of what has just happened to Christ. The Jewish leaders were able to persuade the Roman government, right, to kill Jesus. And they're thinking, well, if they can do it to him, it's pretty likely they're going to do it to us. So if we just hide in this room and stay away from everyone, maybe we will avoid that fate. And in the middle of their scaredness, I think they're asking some questions. And I think they're probably questions that we've asked. Things like, what is the purpose of this? What is really my life about? Who really is Jesus? What really is going on? Is there some story in all of this that ties this together? Is there something solid in this and something I can trust? Something I can put my life on? I think they're probably surrounded by those kind of questions in this moment. And in that chaos, Jesus shows up. Hello. He walks into the room, right? Locked doors. He shows up and begins to speak to them. After calming them down a bit, because I imagine that was a little spooky, Jesus speaks a sort of purpose into the life of the people gathered. He gives them as the disciples, and then likewise us as the church, a story, a mission to narrate the rest of their lives. It's John 20, 21 to 22. Again, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus shows up and says, look, God sent me. The Father sent me. Now in my post-resurrection first appearance to you, I'm telling you, I will send you, and I will empower you through the giving of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to point out two things this morning from this really short little passage that I think are important for us as the church. The first one is this. All of the yous are plural. This is a plural command. This is not just for you. This isn't Jesus and me. I didn't just not title the series that because I didn't, you know, I thought it was cute. It really is Jesus and we. He is speaking to them in the plural sense. All of those yous are more like the y'alls that I experienced when I was in Texas, right? This is all y'all involved in this thing. You know what we struggle with this one? A lot in our context and in our world. It's my relationship with God. It's my stuff. It's my life. It's my calling. It's my perspective. And it's a very westernized kind of way of thinking, and we don't even realize it. I read about a study done in Hong Kong by three cognitive psychologists, whatever they do. They took a group of bilingual students, so they spoke both Cantonese and English, so they were pretty familiar with both cultures, and they divided them into three groups, a pretty big group of people, And for the first group, they showed, when they came in for the experiment, they spent a good amount of time just showing them Americanized images. So they showed them, you know, Statue of Liberty. They showed them Superman. They showed them all these things that are really connected to sort of American culture and lore and everything else. The second group they brought in and showed them mostly Chinese things that would connect to their culture and everything they grew up with. And then they took a third group and said, let's just show them pictures of nature that don't have any context and see what happens. So they were kind of like a neutral group to some degree. Then the experiment that immediately followed was they told the people, they take two of them and set them across from each other at a table with sort of a bookshelf-looking thing between them. And if you could picture a bookshelf where there's been holes punched in it so someone could see through from the other side, but you can only see through in certain places. So the person sitting on one side would clearly be able to see all of the things in the shelf. The people sitting on the other side would only be able to see through the certain holes on the back side. And unbeknownst to the people in the experiment, only the people on the side that could see everything were actually in the experiment. They thought the other people were, but this side was just researchers who were asking specific questions of the people on the other side to see what they would do. So they took the American students, the Chinese that had been seeing the Chinese things, and the neutral people. They sat them down and they asked them to do certain things with trinkets that they had placed on the shelves. So from this side, you could see all the trinkets. From this side, you couldn't see them all. So for instance, they had a ball. And one example they gave was this. The person on this side would say, move the largest ball down one shelf. The person on this side would look at the shelf, see all of the things, grab the appropriate ball, and move it down one. Now, there were always, they did this, and for 5 of the 10, the largest ball was in a hidden cavity. So when this person said, move the largest ball down one, he couldn't, or she, couldn't see the actual largest ball. She could only see a middle-sized ball from this side. And the experiment was, what will the person do? Will they grab the actual largest ball and move it down, or will they grab the largest ball the person on that side can see and then move it down one? Is that all making sense? And so what they said, was their results was this. The study found that while 45% of the participants in the American priming group reached for an object that the researcher couldn't see, just 5% from the Chinese or neutral priming groups made the error. So what they're saying is, and they summarize it like this, this led researchers to conclude that an American active cultural frame made people less likely to consider the perspective of others. The Americanized, if you want to call it that, people looked at the shelf and all they really thought about was their view of it. The other two groups said, when they say smallest or largest ball, they must be thinking the largest one I can see, and I need to take into consideration that perspective. And they basically said, look, everything about this worldview says it's all about me. It's about what I see. It doesn't matter what you're asking. I'll give you what I want in response, because what I see, the largest ball, it doesn't matter if you can see it. Whereas less than or only 5% of these other sort of groups did the same thing. We live in a culture that is inundated with that. Everything is from my perspective. What I see is true. What I think matters. And Jesus comes in this moment and says, that's not how it works for me. That's not how this works. It's about us together. Jesus doesn't come and give you a mission in this. He gives his church a mission. He's giving us together, all of us who follow him, a purpose, a calling. And it's a massive part of what it means to follow Jesus, that you can't do it alone, that it really is about Jesus and we. Because this is the moment he could have said anything, right? Jesus is coming and giving the disciples a command, and he could have said whatever he wanted. He could have said, come here, Peter, come here, John, I'm going to tell you exactly what I want you to do individually for my kingdom. He could have had a very individual command or lesson for each person, but he didn't. He said, I want all of you to do this. You're in this together. I think we like to think that what he told was for us individually. How many times have you heard comments like, you know, God called me to this? I'm not really sure what God's will is for me. I just need God to speak to me. Now, I'll concede that there's a place for that. So don't hear me saying that that's bad, but that's most often the way we perceive things. And I remember youth pastoring, this was kind of a frustration for me. You picture 16, 17, 18-year-old kids who love the Lord, but and they want to do something with their life, and they're coming to you regularly saying, I just wish God would show me what to do with my life. What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? I'm like, you know, some of those are good questions. You need to figure out what your skills are, where God's blessed you, given you gifts. But part of me is like, the answer is already given to you. He's called the church to certain things. And part of the answer for your life is to get on board with it. It's the same for us. Jesus' call to be a part of the church carries with it a mission, with it a purpose, that we together are called to be his church, which implies a mission. And in this context, I'll say the second point is we are to be a sent group of people. We are a group of people who are sent by Christ. He says, just as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And all through Scripture, that's a pretty common theme. You hear the word sent or send or sending regularly. You can go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And God sort of pulls Abram at that time out of the context of the world and just says, I'm going to, if you read in chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Who curses you, I will curse. Why am I going to do all this? So all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I am sending you on a mission. It's going to require that I work with you and build you up and make you something, but then the goal is that you become a redemptive agent in the world, that you are sent to all peoples, that you are on mission. This same thing continues. You could see it in Moses and the Exodus story. You could see it in Jonah and the story. You could see it in the prophets. You could see it all over the Old Testament, that God continues to send a redemptive agent into a culture to redeem it. Jesus' public ministry begins with him declaring this. I'll just read to you from Luke chapter 4. This is he, being Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, and they pull the scroll out from Isaiah, and he reads it and says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll, and everyone looks at him, and he says, I'm that guy. This has been fulfilled because I'm here. God has sent me to be the one to do these things. Just a few verses later, he sort of summarizes and says this, I must proclaim, this is Jesus, the kingdom of God, because that's why I was sent. I was sent. Jesus calls the disciples in Matthew 10. One of the first things he does is send them out. At first, only to the Jews, he says, but he sends them out. In Matthew 10, he tells them they need to preach, or in Luke 9, I'm sorry, they need to preach the kingdom of God. He sends them out to do that. In John 8, Jesus clearly says, I have come because the Father has sent me, not even of my own accord. I have been sent by the Father. In Luke 10, he appoints 72 others and sends them out ahead of him. Regularly, through Scripture, there is a sending of God's people outward. In our passage today, Jesus just says, now that you know the Father has sent me, and I've accomplished all he sent me to accomplish, I am now sending you in the same manner. The idea of being the people of God or the followers of Jesus, to be those things, at the heart of it is to be sent. If we just come to this building every Sunday and we meet together and maybe we learn and we grow, but we never feel like a sent people to our community, to be a redemptive force to our neighbors, to spread the good news of God to those around us, I'm not sure based on this command we can call ourselves the church. Because his command is, I'm sending you. You are to be on mission. if we're not doing that, can we really say we're the church? I wrestle with that. I hope you do too. To be a group of people set apart for God's purposes. He calls us to that so that we can be sent to the world. We are to some degree as the church, like that cute little story of Christian, the lion, or like that story of dropping our kids off at something. God has built us, invested in us by his grace and his love and his power, and built us up for a purpose so we might be released and sent out to the world. And I think he hopes to some degree that we will represent him, and like the lion, we'll recognize him when we come back, and like our children, probably when we drop them off for college, they'll kind of start to look like us a little bit as they go through that process of life. He has sent this church to this community in this nation. The next 4 weeks are going to be, what does that look like? How do we do it? But it is the thing in this passage Christ calls us to. Hugh Halter in a book said it this way. He said, the church is most beautiful when she reflects God's deepest love and gives herself away for the sake of the world. We're going to look at specific ways we might do that as a church, to give ourselves away for the sake of the world, for the calling that God has on us to represent his kingdom and his mission to the world. But for today, what I want the challenge to be for you, as you go about this week in your work and in your life and with your family, as you drive through the community, I want you to ask the question, what does it mean to live as a part of that kind of church? To be a part of a we church. To live as a person who sees Jesus and we, not just Jesus and me. Maybe the question might be better phrased, what is the real bedrock story of your life? If you were to start paring away all the little things that we kind of do and live for. We have like interests, we have stuff we like. We could start pulling those things off, right? We have a job, we have things that identify us. If we kind of stripped them all back and said, at the core, at the base, what really is my life going to be about? What is going to be the thing I'm living for? What is the underlying story of your life? I think Jesus in this moment calls his disciples to that story being about his mission, about his purpose in the world and living their life out for that. I think his answer, well, actually, let me give you a story that'll help. This last Saturday, I went golfing on a charity thing, which is awesome. It was way fun. It was for refugees, which is cool. But I got paired with this other pastor guy who I know from a church on the South Hill. So we got paired together, and then these other two guys who didn't even know we were doing this charity thing showed up and were like, hey, we'd like to give money to that. So they joined our group, and we had no idea who they were. So me and this pastor got paired with these two dudes, and we go out and we play this scramble round of golf, and it was fun. It became pretty apparent that they weren't religious, necessarily, either of them. They were both bankers. It was pretty fun to kind of talk to them about all that stuff. And at one point, the guy asked this pastor friend of mine, his name was Kelly. He said, Kelly, why did you leave your old job, which was he sold Callaway Golf Clubs? So, of course, when you're on a golf course, like, dude, why did you leave a job where you sold golf equipment? That sounds sweet. And he's like, why did you leave that in Seattle to come over here and plant a church? And Kelly gave him some answers, but the last thing he said stuck with me. He just said this. He said, I truly came to believe that the church is the answer for what most ails humanity. And I said, yes. That's exactly what Christ calls us to somehow embody his mission and purpose for the world. And I think if Jesus came in here, he'd say, yes, the church is supposed to be on a mission to ail what most aids humanity because it represents Christ. And Christ is the one who has the answer for what most ails us. So what is the story that underlines your life? Is the mission of your life, no matter what little things sort of get hung on it because you have to do them and there's lots of activities, when you pare them away, at the very core of your being, is it focused on his mission and on the purpose he has called you to as a follower of Christ? The church is the answer for what most ails humanity because Christ is the one who has the answer for what most ails humanity. But to do it, it has to be about us and about his mission. I just want to challenge you to think on that this week. What might change in your life if that really became the core? Let's pray. Father, no matter, I think, how long I follow you, this challenges me over and over. It is easy just in general, but especially in this culture, to drift back to things that are just about me. I want to do this thing. I like this thing. Even, God, with you, there's things in my life that I'm like, I like this part of you, God. I'm going to be all in on that. And then there's other things that I'm not sure of. But I think in this short sentence, you are calling us to a form of discipleship that's all about your mission. And sure, we still do other things with our life, but at the core and what's underneath of it all and what's guiding the principles in our life is that we are ambassadors and representatives of you and your kingdom to a world that needs healing. So for each of us this week, God, would you just allow us to think deeply on that? We'll confess we're not good at that either. Our world moves so fast that we will not take time to think, but force us this week, God, to just ask questions and say, what really is important and what is really at the core of what it means for me to follow Jesus and be a part of his church? We'll trust that you'll guide our hearts and bring us back together in the next weeks to really just launch forward into what you have for us. We're thankful, Christ, that you provided an example we can follow. And even more, as you've said here, you give us the empowering of the Spirit to do it. Let us rely on that this week. We ask in Christ's name, the name above all of the names, the name we go to proclaim. Amen. Amen. I'll leave you with this. There's a church that I go to back when I was in South Dakota sometimes. And as you drove out of the parking lot, there was a sign that says, "Now church begins." So it does. Go be the church.